And this lesson grows out of the creation theory of the origin of all souls since the immediate creation of Adam and Eve. And remember, the creation theory is that God only mediately, not immediately, but mediately, creates the soul in conception. The immaterial part, spiritual part, we tried to convey to you the thought of the mysteriousness, and of course, no wonder that the unbeliever denies not only spirit, but soul. That all atheism, but not only all atheism, but all the new psychology, all unbelief, denies that there is any immaterial part of man at all. The behavior school of psychology, for instance, under John Watson, along with the new psychology, teaches that at any one moment, all there is of you is twitching muscles and oozing glands. There is no mind even behind the brain. So no soul and no spirit, of course, at all that came from God. This, of course, follows evolution. Where could it come from? An animal doesn't have it. But man, we shall see all the way through here, does. We shall deal briefly with some other parts of it, but this comes out of the creation theory. It has been a mooted question among theologians as to this eternality of the immaterial part of man. Man has a unique human personality that the Bible teaches from beginning to end shall live forever somewhere. In hermeneutology, we will show the eternal existence in torment of the lost. In soteriology, or salvation, we shall see the eternal life of the saved as a different kind of existence than the eternal existence of the lost. Now, the first thing in your notes on the eternality of the human soul or endless existence is this term, more immortality. We don't want it to be abused. Very often, a word is used by metonymy, or metaphorically in the Word of God, and wrong doctrines are built upon it. We should see conditional immortality is built upon this word immortal. It has been coined in theology, we shall see the biblical usage. It has been coined in theology because we needed a word. A one word which would teach the endless existence of the soul. That the soul is not buried with the body in death, but leaves the body. And we'll see is in hermeneutology, the doctrine of sin, is conscious after death. Therefore, if we safeguard the word immortal, to realize what is being taught, we won't get into the error of conditional immortality. We'll come across that in a minute, which is built upon an erroneous interpretation of this word immortal. The term immortality of the soul is not strictly theological. For the term immortal has to do with the body. As you see, the soul is not mortal or immortal, but it is endless. Paul, for instance, shows you the meaning of this word, P-H-N-E-T-O-S, thanatos, which only means liable to death. He says, for instance, in Romans 8:11, the Holy Spirit will quicken this mortal body. The body is mortal. And this body can never become immortal. Here's why we're going to get a new body, eternal in the heavens. It will not be a soulish body, it will be a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15 is very plain. It's not a psychikos soma, a soulish body, it is a pneumatikos soma, a spiritual body. This body that we receive by natural generation is mortal. And it will never become immortal. It can't. Here's why this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. But when that takes place at the rapture, as Paul shows the time element in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52, 53, then mortality is swallowed up in life. But this body is mortal. The soul is never called immortal. God doesn't use this word for the soul, thanatos. The English word mortal, which means liable to death, is from the French word mortis, M-O-R-T-I-S, which is the French word for death. Immortal would mean deathlessness. Now, we'll see the word used of God, who only hath immortality, means deathlessness. He is life, and death can't touch him. So Paul uses this word corruption and incorruption. And it's only of the body. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. This deathlessness of us, or this subject to decay, corruption, must put on a principle that can't be touched with any decay or death. Seven times this Greek word natos, T-H-N-E-T-O-S, is used, mortal, and it's never used of the soul. So our idea of an immortal soul or a mortal soul is really metaphorical language. It's not really literalness. It can lead to error if we don't watch out. Death is only ascribed to the soul by metonymy or metaphorically. He that liveth in pleasure is dead while he liveth. Which is certainly not the idea that we have of death. And Paul said, you who are dead in trespasses and sins have been quickened together with Christ. Made alive. But it's using the term metaphorically. In 1 Timothy 6, it is said of God toward the latter part there. It is said of God, He only hath immortality, dwelling in a light unapproachable. That's a completely different word for immortality. It is the Greek word O-P-H-T-H-A-R-T-O-S. And literally, it is deathlessness. Paul says, God only has deathlessness. Every other living thing has deathlessness. Even Adam and Eve, when God first created them, they had the liability of death. Even the absolutely holy body that had no death in it, of Jesus Christ, had the ability to die. And He did die. God only has life in Himself and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in the incarnation, God gave unto Jesus the ability to have life in Himself. Now, His deity didn't have to have that given to Him. So Jesus said, the Father hath given me to have life in Myself. This is deathlessness. God being who He is the only being, and you have to use every term, realizing you're using them erroneously, that word being. But God is in Himself absolute life. Therefore, the principle of deathlessness, I forgot your announcement. Maybe you better make it while I'm thinking about it. Go ahead. Then we'll continue. I looked at you and remembered my sin. I'll forget for me. Usually when I get lost in my sermon or my lesson, I forget everything else. The very name Jehovah, is actually a one form, though it's unpronounceable in the Hebrew. It has four consonants. But actually, the word Jehovah is a form of the verb to be. And you'll see it in his announcement when Moses said unto him, asked him, who shall I say sent me? He said, say, I am hath sent you. God is because He is, and for no other reason. That's why He only hath immortality, or deathlessness. But Jesus Christ, in 2 Timothy 1:10, had brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that word deathlessness again. For in as soon as you are into the Lord Jesus Christ, that same eternal life or incorruption is yours. Here's why you've got to differentiate between eternal life and eternal existence. Every sinner has eternal existence. But only the saved have eternal life. Eternal life is not a quantity, it's a quality. Here's why Jesus said, he that hath the Son hath life. It has to be the life in Christ's Son. Here's why the gift of eternal life is only those that believe on His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. The wrath of God abideth on him. Eternal life is not eternal existence. It's to have the fullness of God's life, which is incorruptible. It's deathless. No wonder then, God doesn't use this term of immortal souls. Mortal has only to do with physical, not soulish or spiritual. As long as we faith God, we can use it. And so I will be using it, since it's a theological term that everybody uses. The immortal soul. Continuing in your notes, the soul has never been mortal, therefore immortal, but immaterial. Only the body can be immortal and mortal. Hence Paul speaks in Romans 6:12, let not sin reign in your mortal body. You see it again in 1 Corinthians 4:11. We have mortal flesh. Now notice that last two sentences in your notes in the bottom of page 11. Many doubt the eternal existence of the wicked. We'll come into that a little later. But very few doubt the eternal existence of the righteous, especially if they think they're among them. Yet the scriptures are plain on the score and use the same identical expression or terms for both. Hence the dishonesty of the conditional immortality, folks. We'll be bringing out in Matthew 25:46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. By no stretch of the imagination and by Greek usage can one mean only a temporary existence and the other eternal. In fact, the Greek is identical in expression. The same identical order and the same identical word aionin. The punishment is aionian and the life is aionian. In both. Hence the Russellites or the Jehovah Witnesses are dishonest. They translated, for instance, in the New World Translation in Matthew 25:46, and these shall depart into everlasting being cut off. And those on the right hand into everlasting life. End of quotation. That's being dishonest. If this cutting off, or this aionian punishment, is only to be cut off forever, then the everlasting life is to be cut off. It can't be everlasting either. Verse 46 in Matthew 25 has the same force as verse 41. Where we have everlasting punishment is the same as everlasting fire. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, as he has been before, ye accursed into fire the eternal. And that's the same as this everlasting destruction. And it's one of the meanings of the Greek word. In the Hamas theology class, we'll be dealing with that whole subject of eternal punishment and quite extensively, since it's so denied by so many. This teaching of conditional immortality, as the Seventh-day Adventists teach it. They teach annihilationism. They're the same thing. The Russellites or the Jehovah Witnesses teach it. Herbert W. Armstrong teaches it. The Advent Christian Church teaches it. Old Penn and Farrar taught it in his writings. The Bible doesn't teach it. If the punishment of the wicked is only for a short period, so is the eternal life of the believer. The same aeonian is used for both. By any stretch of imagination, you can't make the wicked suffering only temporal for a short period and the saved forever. We'll take several different ways that the Bible teaches the eternal punishment of the wicked throughout the scriptures. And the several different methods that the Bible uses to pile ages upon ages upon ages because of our difficulty of understanding what eternal means. You can't conceive of eternal any more than you can conceive of the idea of limitless space. You try it. Now, we'll do this in martiology, but in Christian apologetics too. You let your mind wander out as far as space is concerned. We know that physical entity, I don't care whether it's in gaseous form or in materialistic form, is finite. And being finite, it occupies only one part of space. So, you can go out as far as you want to, billions of light years and billions of light years, until you get to the place where space ends. No more creation. But what's on the other side of that? Now, we know good and well those stars can't go out there forever. And whatever there is that they, ether or whatever they want to call it, nobody knows what it is, that transmits the waves of light. And all the waves higher than that in the ultra range. Something transmits energy through space. But there is a place where that something ends. Creation is not infinite. The only thing you can say is, beyond that is God. But is there any end to Him? No. Nope. Can you conceive of that? The same way of time and eternity. Remember, time is a little measured space of eternity, a speck of eternity. But before time started, there was eternity past, before there was any time. And someday the scripture says, and time shall be no more. Then we're in eternity future. Now, they've invented all kinds of things. They say, well, time is circular, it bends back on itself, so you don't need any end to it. Oh, that's silly. That doesn't answer the question at all. I know before Genesis 1:1, there wasn't anything but God. And when God makes a new heavens and a new earth, all time will end and we're into eternity again. This is the difficulty as we're talking about everlasting life. It's not endless existence. The lost have that. It would seem as though from the scriptures that whenever God makes a personality, it is to last forever somewhere. All personalities. The angels. When God created all the angels at one time, and they're all an instantaneous creation, they're not a race, they weren't successive, God created every angel in one instantaneous act of creation. Before He ever made man. Maybe before He ever made the world, since they sang when He made the world, according to the 38th chapter of Job, the sons of God sang for joy at creation. So they must have been before creation. When God made that great creature, the greatest creature that God ever made, that's a creature, Lucifer. Son of the morning, Satan. He made him last forever. And so the fallen angels, they have been annihilated. Everyone's still in existence and will always be in existence, as far as the Bible's concerned. And then, as we took the whole subject of demons, which I believe was a pre-Adamic order of creatures living upon the earth, and fell when Lucifer fell, and are confined to this earth, except for those that are kept in Tartarus, or the Arbutus, awaiting the time when they should be loosed in the tribulation period, the middle of the tribulation period, to torment men 5 months, Revelation 9, in the fifth trumpet blast of judgment. They're going to live forever. Several texts I could use for that. They evidently fell over 6,000 years ago, and they're still here to torment us and do the devil's work. So with man, I believe every human conceived, not just born, conceived, is to live forever somewhere. They're given eternality along with every other creature that God ever made that has personality. I don't read anywhere in the Word of God of annihilation of any personal creature. They'll live forever. Conditional immortality is a lie. It's not a gift of redemption, it's a gift of creation. If you guard that word immortality, it would be better to say endless existence is forever. Once created, that soul, or that spirit, is to live forever. Somewhere. Here's the imperative of the gospel. Here's the imperative of mission. It's not the greatest. The love of Christ constraineth us is the best and the greatest motive of mission. Because we thus judge that one died for all, then all were dead. Therefore, they need the gospel. What's the thing of salvation without it? Eternal existence is not a gift of redemption. Eternal life is a gift of redemption. But this life is not separate from God's Son. It is God's Son within. He, in His life, is united to me in my life, in a brand new creation in me. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. Therefore, this second paragraph on page 12, and then coming into some natural proofs before we get to the scriptural proofs. Like the existence of God upon which the eternality of the soul. They say, prove it. Can you prove any intuition? You notice the Bible doesn't prove the existence of God. The existence of God is an intuition. Here's why the scripture says in the first chapter of Romans, knowing God as God, they glorified Him not as God. All men know that God exists. Even that atheist denying that God exists is proving that He does. Or why bother? You ever wonder why the atheist is so vociferous in his boasted atheism? God calls him a fool. And he is. Simon Pure, 24 carat. Fool. Intuitional knowledge is knowledge you don't have to learn. We'll give these in apologetics class, but whenever that atheist stands up there and so vehemently, like Madeline O'Hare, And remember, we say, as in Pauline theology, they're bigger fools now than the one the psalmist spoke about in Psalms 10 and 1. He said, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. She blates it out to everybody. On TV, even, if they'll give her time. They're bigger fools than they were back there. But his very strenuous effort is to satisfy his own scared heart. Sometime, if you ever get a chance to read the dying, not testimony, the death of Voltaire, that silly French infidel, his death was a horrible thing. We'd have a lot more of those testimonies if they didn't use dope to keep them quiet during the last days of their life. The God that he denied and the eternity he denied all through his life and poked fun at, he cried out in an agony of soul on his deathbed. Well, he didn't get converted. I don't think many atheists get converted on their deathbed. But he practically renounced all of his atheism as he cried out for God and for somebody to ease his agony of soul. Why? He'd been whistling in the dark like somebody whistling as they go by a cemetery all their life. The spooks are not supposed to be there. He knew they were there. He knew there was a judgment. We should use this later in one of these arguments from natural life. Natural arguments. But he knew good and well, by intuition, that God does exist. So with every other intuition. You can't prove them. You can't prove an intuition. You don't have to. They're like axioms. A straight line is the shortest distance between two points. That's a basic geometric axiom I learned early in the 10th grade. But it's true. You try wiggling around, see if you can get from one point to another a little shorter, or in time or space. But you know the people who deny it? They're in an axiom. They're in a mathematical formula that somebody doesn't deny. And there isn't an intuition that they don't deny. But they're still true. One of the criterions of an intuition is irreducible minimum. Can't go any further. Like trying to prove you exist. You have to use all kinds of external things, but that doesn't prove you're in there. And here's why, in the idealistic philosophy of Berkeley, they not only denied God's existence, they denied, like Christian Science, that even matter exists. They deny every intuition you've got. And finally, the same arguments that prove there wasn't a God prove there wasn't any you. We'll give a little of that in apologetics, but the immortality of the soul, using this loose term, is an intuition. We shall see this by every criterion, if we want to use the three primary criterions of an intuition. And of course, universality is one of the primary ones we shall be using. Only a philosopher can deny an intuition. The very fact that all men everywhere not only have the idea of life after death, that death doesn't end at all. All men. But they also have a longing for it. All men. Oh, I know, if you get scared enough, you won't want it. If there's only a certain fearful looking forward to of judgment and righteous indignation which will devour the adversary naturally, you'd like to die like a dog. Like the old Scotchman looking down at his dog on the hearth, saying, "It's all right for you to be contented." He said, "When you die, that's the end of it. When I die, I've got to go to hell, you're all right." Well, that's an intuition. I don't care how much they like to get away with it. They're going to face it if they're conscious just before they die. And the closer they get to dying, the more they face it. All men everywhere have the intuition of life after death, but death doesn't end at all. I've got 4 or 5 books. There's been a spate of them in the last 2 or 3 years. Written by unchristian doctors, most of them. Doctors not even saved, or they'd get some scriptural method in it, but on life after death. Attending a lot of folks who, just before they die, have all kinds of visions. And most of them are lies. Of leaving their bodies and seeing a great light. Now, a few of them see a dark tunnel. A little bit more apropos. There's fire on the other end of it. Because they're unbelievers. I could tell by reading it. But of happy singing and happy life and green fields and flowers, and you ought to read them. Buy them. They're an education. I think they're lying visions given by demons so that they feel like they're all right. Even though they omitted God all through their lives, they're still all right. That death is not to be feared. Let me tell you something. If a person's not a Christian, it ought to be feared. The most horrible thing in all God's universe is to face death without Jesus Christ. Hopeless, helpless, horrible, eternal. Let me show you a few of the indications. Universally. Men believe in life after death. The death doesn't end at all. But there's a conscious existence after death. Look at old China with their rice upon the graves. And food. And this has been universal, too, by the way, among Aborigine people, is to put implements and of war to fight and help you in your journey, as in that Stygian sea or river. What is the name of that river in Greek mythology that they had to cross? Can't think of it. But anyhow, the Chinese with their rice upon the grave. One American missionary got after the Chinese but by putting that when they were dead and couldn't eat it. And he said, "Well, you put flowers on the grave and they can't smell it." Some of them, of course, do it for the relative's sake. The horrible sati in India. Almost all of us know that. When some great man died, all of his wives were made to walk alive into the fire where his bones and body was being burned so that they could serve him as the same slaves in the life to come that they did in this life. Why do that if they didn't expect him to lead them? The happy hunting ground of the American Indian. The Shinto worship of Japan, of their ancestors. All the embellishment upon the tombs. Universally. All men everywhere, from the most heathen to even the most civilized in our country here, believe in some kind of existence after death. And of course, life and immortality is only brought to light through the gospel. Nowhere else. It's all false. It's all a lie. Unless we have the gospel. You're going to find every dream of alleviation and of future happiness like the Mohammedan heaven. Of devilish, sensual gratification of every human appetite without ever having to pay for it. And some 500 million Mohammedans believe in it. Some 125 Shintoists believe in it. Some half billion believe in transmigration of the soul, all the other crazy ideas of Hinduism, Buddhism. You just figure it out. How very, very few people on the face of the earth even deny life after death. How many atheists are there in the world? And even how many of those are truly atheistic? Mrs. O'Hare couldn't keep her own son. He apostatized from atheism and found Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Now he goes all through the world trying to counteract what his dear old lady's been doing. The only difficulty is true life and immortality is only brought to light through the gospel. Life beyond the grave, friend, is an absolute Stygian darkness until the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines upon it. He has brought life and immortality to light. But it is a natural, spontaneous sentiment of all mankind. Only denied by those who are really trying very hard to do away with the consequences of death. What does it lead to? The hell on the other side of the road. In all ages, all places, all cultures, all people in history have believed in some kind of life after death. It's an intuition, a universal one. Now, it's in relationship to that that we have these several, four in your notes and another one not in your notes, unless it's been put in lately, of universal sentiment. All men everywhere believe in life after death. As an intuition. Look at number one. We've been given part of it. Natural, spontaneous sentiment. You have to argue philosophically to try to argue yourself out of it. It's natural. Now, the rest of these will show you why. Number two. The teleological proof. Teleology comes from the word teleos, end or purpose in view, or consummation. There is the consciousness of every man, the manifest impossibility of fulfilling themselves in this life. Nobody ever comes to the end of life perfectly satisfied, Christian or sinner, that they've done all they'd like to have done, finished all their work. Oh, I know the Apostle Paul, in his calling, could do it, but I'm sure that in his own, he had an unsatisfied longing for his brethren after the flesh. I think there are a lot of things that Paul felt in his own heart that he hadn't finished. But he did finish the work God gave him to do. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. He realized that there was no unfinished business in his life. All men have this feeling of a work started and never begun. An unfinished portrait they've been painting. An unfinished mission. In fact, I have never taught a class that I figured was finished. that I was perfectly satisfied that I had taught it to the utmost of my ability. It could have been improved upon. In fact, every time I teach it, I try to improve upon it. I figure this class is much better than I taught it last time. Now, I may be deluding myself as I get older. Some have said, Brother Bragg, you have more pauses than you used to have. Well, I used to be criticized because I talked too fast. I don't know whether I'm slowing down or getting more reflective. There are ways of sweetening your senility. Was that the bell, or was that... I heard something rattling around over there. That's another sign of approaching age, when you hear bells that don't ring and hear ones that do ring and they didn't. And didn't and they did. Everywhere we feel limitations, boundaries, incompletion, dissatisfaction with attainment, obtaining your work. We feel like we were made for something more. Do you know the amazing thing? Just about the time the average person gets sense enough to really know how to live, it's time to die. I know a lot of you will feel, well, I'm young and I know it all already. That's one of the inconsistencies of youth. I never was as smart as I was when I was 18. Well, the thing about life is the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. And the more you realize your own limitations. It is going to be absolutely wonderful after the rapture when I shall know as also I am known. No gaps at all in my knowledge. I will know everything that God wants me to know, intuitively. And I won't have to do like now, dredge around in my memory to try to get it out. It'll be spontaneous as an intuition. This is a teleological argument. The incompletion of this life. Everybody feels like this life is only a proving ground, a starting place. I don't care how much you get. I don't care what you accomplish. It's incomplete. That's a teleological argument, in brief. Look at the third one. The moral argument. It has two phases, the one in your notes and then the one in judgment. Let me give the one in judgment first. All men everywhere, because of conscience and moral law written upon their spirits, have a fear of judgment. Fear of judgment. This is one of the most blessed things about salvation, is it takes that away. I'm talking about judgment for sin. There is coming a judgment for the house of God. Not for sins, but for works, for rewards. But all men everywhere with this moral law and conscience written upon their spirits know that they're going to have to give an account someday. It's not only a teaching of the Word of God. It's a universal intuition. Did you know a person can get away with a crime perfectly from all human judgment? And many a person has done this. Escaped any kind of judgment whatsoever. Nobody found them out. It was the perfect crime. And then they had to live with themselves and their conscience. And many a one has confessed it later on when they weren't caught. the law had already practically written it off their books, at least in trying to catch them. But this person had to live with themselves. And it became a whiplash of their own conscience, until after a while they felt like it would be better to go to jail and pay for the crime rather than to have it still on their conscience. We like to use the illustration of it really happened. It's one of those, it was in Reader's Digest several years ago. They had a number of letters. It came from, it's called conscience money, of people who send in money for a postage stamp that they used twice. The stamper missed it the first time, and so they didn't see any marks on it, so they used it again. They feel like that's perfectly legitimate. Or they went to the grocery store the person rang it up wrongly. They went home and found out. Now, if they went home and found out they overcharged them, if it's only 2 cents, they'll go back and spend $2 worth of gasoline to get the 2 cents. But if it's in their favor, forget it. But this one letter said, I cheated you out of $30. I've forgotten 20 years ago, and I've had no rest since. It's worried me. And in order to get peace of mind, I'm sending you half of it. And if I still can't have any peace, I'll send you the other half. That's what you call a half of a conscience. But I'm sure if his conscience bothered him about the whole $30, it would bother him about the last 15. You're dismissed.